All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. The logical flow of this particular section, if we recall, a few weeks ago we talked about the true marks of the church, right? What is it that identifies a true church? And that was sacraments, preaching of the word, and the right administration of discipline. Okay. Well, one of the things you have to do then is define what do you mean by the right administration of the sacraments. And so we get to chapter 21, and in chapter 21, they begin to explain what do they mean by the right administration of the sacraments, and what are the sacraments. So, as the fathers under the law, besides the verity of the sacrifices, had two chief sacraments, to wit, circumcision and the Passover. The despisers and contemners whereof were not reputed for God's people. Okay. So what's being said here? Who are the fathers under the law? Church leaders. When? Old Testament. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had two chief sacraments. Actually, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did they have the Passover? When did the Passover show up? After they left Egypt, right, under Moses. This is talking about the nation of Israel, right? The first visible organized mass church, the fathers under the law. In parentheses, it says, beside the verity of the sacrifices. What is that saying? Okay. They had two sacraments. Well, you can't say they had two sacraments. What about the whole sacrificial system? What was that? Right? Most of what they did was sacrifices. What the Israelites did on a weekly basis, on an annual basis, on every time a child was born, every time a blessing came, was sacrifice. And that was the main thing that they did. So, how is it that we're completely ignoring that when we're talking about the sacraments? Yes. Because we don't need that sacrifice anymore. Right? It's gone. So, as the fathers under the law, as the Israelites, besides sacrifice, had two chief sacraments. And they were circumcision and the Passover. As they had two chief sacraments, the despisers and contemners whereof were not reputed for God's people. What's that mean? The despisers and contemners whereof were not reputed for God's people. If you didn't do this, you weren't part of the church. If you despise the circumcision, if you weren't circumcised, you were not an Israelite. If you condemned the Passover, well, if you were in Egypt, your firstborn child died. Right? Those who did not celebrate the Passover feast in Egypt suffered the consequence that the angel of death came and took their firstborn children. So if you despised or condemned those two sacraments, you were not part of the people of God. So far we've said, just as in the Old Testament, besides the sacrificial system, they had two sacraments, that is circumcision and Passover, comma, so do we acknowledge and confess that we now, in the time of the evangel, have two sacraments only. Just as the Israelites had two sacraments, we have two sacraments. A footnote, time of the evangel is it referring to? This applies to the time of John Knox, right? I see a few shaken heads and a lot of confused faces. It's the time of the evangel. Who's the evangel? Christ. Right? Just as those who were under the law had two sacraments, we who are under Christ also have two sacraments, instituted by the Lord Jesus, and commanded to be used of all those that will be reputed members of his body. The purpose of the sacraments in the Old Testament, circumcision, Passover, was identification of the people of God. Primary purpose. If you were circumcised, if you celebrated the Passover, then you could be in the people of God. If you were not circumcised, or you refused to celebrate the Passover, you were out. In the New Testament, these sacraments are provided to us in part to identify who are the members of the body of God. Who is the church? Instituted by the Lord Jesus, commanded to be used of all those that will be reputed members of his body. If you want to be a member of the body of Christ, you must observe these sacraments. If you wanted to be a member of the Israelites, you must be circumcised. You must celebrate the Passover. If you want to be a member of the church, you must be baptized. You must celebrate the Lord's Supper. To wit, baptism and the supper, or table of the Lord Jesus, called the communion of his body and blood. And these sacraments, as well of the Old and as of the New Testament, that is, the sacraments that we're talking about here, not just the modern sacraments, but the sacraments under the time of the law, were instituted of God, not only to make a visible difference between his people and those that were without his league, but also to exercise the faith of his children, and by participation of the same sacraments, to seal in their hearts the assurance of his promise and of that most blessed conjunction, union, and society which the elect have with their head, Christ Jesus. The purpose of these sacraments, appointed by God, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is to separate the people of God from those who are not the people of God. Right? This draws a dividing line between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And exercise the faith of his children, and by participation to seal in their hearts the assurance of his promise. This is a covenant renewal. participate in this sacrament and have sealed in your heart the renewal of his promise, the assurance of his promise to you. Right? It's the seal of the covenant of grace. And that most blessed conjunction, union, and society with the, which the elect have with their head, Christ Jesus, seals, reminds you of the promise, the faithfulness of the covenant of grace, and makes you part of the body. Okay? Not just separate, right? This is not just a visible division between the members of the church and the non-members of the church, but it actually does something to you. It seals that promise in you. And thus, okay, because of what we just said about the sacraments, we utterly damn the vanity of those that affirm sacraments to be nothing else but naked and bare signs. Okay? If you don't understand that there is something more to these sacraments than public show, you're condemned. Especially if it's what you're teaching. Especially if it's what you're teaching. Those who are standing up and saying, these sacraments are nothing more than visible signs. Ta-da! The church is doing something. Ta-da! It's like the secret handshake that you get when you join the Order of Gamaliel. Right? This is your sign. No, it's more than that. If you don't get that there's more to it than that, then you don't get it. We assuredly believe that by baptism, we are engrafted in Christ Jesus to be made partakers of his justice, by the which our sins are covered and remitted, and also that in the supper, rightly used, Christ Jesus is so joined with us that he becomes the very nourishment and food of our souls. It's more than just a sign. You're being united to Christ. Your soul is being fed by the observance of communion, of the Lord's Supper. It's not just a ritual. It's not just symbolic. Not that. Okay. That's one side. We just talked about one side. Those who say that it's just a vain and empty sign, a symbolic thing that you're doing. What about the other side? Not that we imagine any transubstantiation of bread into Christ's natural body and of wine in his natural blood, as the papists have perniciously taught and damnably believed. We're not saying this is a mere sign. If you believe it's a mere sign, you're damned. We're also not saying, as the Catholic Church is teaching, that this bread and this wine actually become the body of Christ. That through the ceremony that they perform, this lump of bread turns into a lump of Christ's flesh. And this cup of wine turns into Christ's actual blood that you're consuming. So it's something more than mere symbolism. It's something less than some sort of mystic ritual that involves conversion into flesh and blood. Okay. That is perniciously taught and damnably believed. Little sentence in there. The fact that they taught it was wrong and evil. The fact that they believed it is damnable. They can be condemned for their misunderstanding. But this union and conjunction which we have with the body and blood of Christ Jesus in the right use of the sacraments is wrought by operation of the Holy Ghost, who by true faith carries us above all things that are visible, carnal, and earthly, and makes us to feed upon the body and blood of Christ Jesus, which was once broken and shed for us, which now is in heaven, and appears in the presence of his Father for us. Through participation in this communion, the Holy Spirit uses his power to make us participate in, be fed by, the glorified body of Christ. Okay. And yet, notwithstanding the far distance of place which is betwixt his body, now glorified in the heaven, and us, now mortal on this earth, yet we most assuredly believe that the bread that we break is the communion of Christ's body, and the cup which we bless is the communion of his blood. We don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us that somehow this happens, despite the distance between where we are now and where Christ is now, yet we understand this to be a true communion. So that we confess and undoubtedly believe that the faithful, in the right use of the Lord's table, do so eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus, that he remains in them and they in him. Yea, that they are so made of his flesh and bone of his bones, that as the eternal Godhead has given to the flesh of Christ Jesus, which is of its own condition and nature, which of its own condition and nature was mortal and corruptible, life and immortality, so does Christ Jesus' flesh and blood, eaten and drunken by us, give to us the same prerogatives. So what they're saying is, if you take communion, you live forever. Everybody's looking really stunned this morning. I've got to get some kind of reaction out of you guys. The faithful, in the right use of the Lord's table, do so eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus, that he remains in them and they in him. Notice they preface it with the faithful. They preface it with the right use of the Lord's table. Believers participating in the Lord's Supper are united with Christ. Christ becomes a part of them. They become a part of Christ. Such that when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, we also died with him. Such that when Christ was raised in glory, we also are raised with him. It's union. So if Christ is incorruptible and we become one with him, we are incorruptible. But wait a second. Are we incorruptible? In him? In eternity? What about now? I took the Lord's Supper, therefore I will never sin again. I'm incorruptible. I won't die. I won't get old. I'm incorruptible. Well, if it's not what it means, then what does it mean? Sin does not take away from us our status as justified. Right? But communion is part of sanctification. Right? I've been declared righteous. Because I've been declared righteous, I am eligible to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now that I participate in the Lord's Supper, I receive union. Christ comes into me. He becomes one with me. I become one with him. Union with Christ. And yet, although I become one with one who is glorified and incorruptible, on this earth today, my body is not glorified and incorruptible. Are we one? Are we not one?
In Christ, my old man died. What I wrestle with are the vestiges of sin that are still in me, but not the old man. He's dead.
The victory is won. The battle's won. The war's won. The war's won. We're still fighting individual battles. Well, they answer it in the next sentence. As the eternal Godhead has given to the flesh of Christ Jesus, flesh of Christ Jesus, which of its own condition and nature was mortal and corruptible, right? Christ became flesh, dwelt among us. He was mortal. He was corruptible. He died. But the eternal Godhead gave that flesh life and immortality. So does Christ Jesus' flesh and blood eaten and drunken by us give to us the same prerogatives. That is, we get eternal life. Immortality in the flesh. Which, albeit we confess, are neither given unto us at that only time, neither yet by the proper power and virtue of the sacrament only. Yet we affirm that the faithful in the right use of the Lord's table have such conjunction with Christ as the natural man can't apprehend. We are given it. Note, not by the Lord's Supper, given it by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The supper is a means of that grace. But it is not the thing that gives us incorruptibility. It is not the thing that gives us eternal life. It's an element of it. Yes? Corruptible. His flesh. Right. Right. Very true. Christ came to the earth, flesh, taking a mortal and corruptible body. Fully man. God gave him a body that is now not mortal and not corruptible. We also are going to receive bodies which are not mortal and not corruptible through our union with Christ. This sacrament is a part of that process. It is a means to that union with Christ. But it is not the sole source of that union. Not the sole source of that union. Not even the foundation of that union. The foundation of that union is grace through faith in Christ. As the natural man cannot apprehend. We know this is true. We don't get it. We don't understand how it works. We're not capable of understanding the process, the methodology, because of who we are. The natural man doesn't have the ability to apprehend this. We can understand that it is true. We can acknowledge that it is what Scripture teaches and still not get the logistics of it. Yea, and further we affirm that albeit the faithful, oppressed by negligence and manly infirmity, do not proffer so much as they would in the very instant action of the supper. We recognize that it would be better for us if taking the supper immediately gave us immortal bodies. That's what that sentence says. Immortal, incorruptible bodies. Yet shall it after bring fruit forth as lively seed sown in good ground. The action of the Lord's Supper is planting that union in you, in your soul. It's grace being sown into your body so that you can grow in grace and bring forth fruit. What fruit? It's fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of true faith. For the Holy Spirit, which can never be divided from the right institution of the Lord Jesus, will not frustrate the faithful of the fruit of that mystical action. The Holy Spirit is in communion. If he's not in communion, it's not communion. Right? The Holy Spirit cannot be divided from the right institution of this sacrament. And he will not frustrate the faithful of the fruit. If you are faithful and you receive communion, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to bless that and help it to grow. As a means of grace, it will grow in you and produce fruit. But all this, we say, comes by true faith, which apprehends Christ Jesus, who only makes this sacrament effectual unto us. Communion is useless without faith in Christ. None of this makes a bit of difference if you are not a believer. Quite the opposite. Right? We understand that accepting the sacrament wrongly is to drink condemnation unto yourself, which is why we guard the table. To make sure that those who step forward to accept the sacrament at least make a credible profession of faith. And have made the commitment, have stepped forward to be baptized and receive that sacrament. As is required as a right response to faith. If you don't have faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrament is worse than useless. It's counterproductive. It's blasphemy to participate in the sacrament. Because if you don't believe Christ and you participate in the sacrament that's supposed to seal you unto Christ, you're mocking God. You're saying this is meaningless. And therefore, whosoever slanders us as that we affirm or believe sacraments to be only naked and bare signs, do injury unto us and speak against the manifest truth. Yes. No, no. Catholic Mass is not open to everyone per se, although I would imagine that you could physically make it happen. I would. The Catholics do not intentionally, universally distribute their Mass outside of the believers. I don't think that they have the same level of caution that we do to guard the table. They would say that the Mass is for believers. They would say that it's for Catholics. Yeah, they would say it's for Catholics. They don't. Their distinction is drawn on the lines of church and not church, as opposed to believer and not believer. But they would say, if you're a Catholic, that is, if you were baptized in the Catholic Church, then you should take Mass. But that practice, because they don't have any rules in place guarding the table, the practice is they're quite open with it. And if you went to a Catholic wedding where they celebrate a Mass, and you stood up and you walked up to the altar, they would give you Mass. Sure. I'm sure that it happens quite frequently because they don't guard the table the same way that we do. Okay? On the other hand, conceivably, someone could come in here and participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, despite the fact that we are diligent to guard the table, in error. One of two ways. One is, we don't notice or think that a person is a member of another Reformed Presbyterian church. Just assume that because this person is a student coming to Geneva College and is a member right? Or we had a case where a person was a member of a Reformed Presbyterian church. The church became disorganized. They were put on the rolls of presbytery, and then presbytery cleared their rolls. The person hadn't joined a church in the meantime. Okay? The person had communed with us in the past. It would have been possible for him to quite easily sit down and participate in communion, because he had already been welcomed to our table. In reality, he said, I'd like to commune with you guys. My situation has changed. And we said to him, we trust that you're a believer, but our standards say you need to unite with the public branch of the church, true branch of the church, before you participate in the Lord's Supper, because that's part of your obligation as a believer, is to unite with a true branch of the church. So he joined ours. And then he was eligible to participate. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I'm rather young in the office, but I've done that. And it's not often well received. Okay. But this is dangerous stuff. You don't casually, during the service of communion, participate in the service of communion without understanding what it is. It's a sacrament.
Part of the problem with that, David, is that in general, I'm thinking widely, it's thought that it's up to the individual alone to decide that, not the session and the individual.
Mm-hmm. In the broad church as a whole, if and when they issue the words of warning, the understanding is at that point they've transferred the responsibility to the individual. Right? I told you, if you are not a believer, don't do this. And then pass out the elements. That's quite common. Quite commonly done. We take it a step farther. Because we have a responsibility. We are administering this sacrament. And so we have a responsibility to guard people against it. Against a wrong use of the sacrament. And so we say, we've told you, if you're not a believer, do not participate in the sacrament. And if you haven't met with us to profess your faith, you may not participate in the sacrament. Because public profession of faith is a sign of a believer. If you're a believer, you should be willing to do that. And so we're going to set that as a standard, as an extra step that we're going to require to guard this table, because this is important. It matters. Yes. Quite often with repetition, the general offered sacrament, the warning goes away too. in reality. Right? I've been to churches of other denominations where communion was offered, and the words of warning were not. They just passed out the sacrament without saying anything to anyone about the fact that if you do this in the wrong way, you're drinking and eating condemnation unto yourself. No warning. So we take it more seriously than that. Yes?
Mm-hmm. It was like third grade was when you took communion for the first time, or when you were allowed to.
And there's a whole reasoning wrapped around that, right? There's this age of accountability in the Catholic Church that until you reach a certain age, the communion or the baptism that you receive as an infant, hopefully as close to the eighth day as possible. Baptism that you receive as an infant washes away your sins. Okay? Not marks you as a member of the denomination. Not marks you as a member of the covenant. Baptism washes away your sins. That's what the Catholic Church believes. And it washes away your sins, original sin, and you're not accountable for any sins that you commit until you're 12 years old. Seven now? It was 12 for a while. You've got a period, a grace period, right? You've got a grace period where you're not responsible for your sins. You're not accountable. Now, I have children that are under the age of 7. And not only am I well aware of the fact that they participate in original sin, I'm also well aware of the fact that they are quite accountable for their decisions to sin. That is, you can see them decide to do wrong. But the Catholic Church says, until that point that you reach this specific age of accountability, you're okay. If you die between baptism and the age of accountability, you go to heaven automatically. Keep your newborn in close care until he's been baptized with a Catholic baptism. Because if he dies before he's baptized, he goes to purgatory. Because he hasn't had his original sin removed. And if he dies between baptism and the age of accountability, then he's okay. Straight to heaven. Yeah, well, why not kill them all? Right? Guarantee that all the Catholic children go to heaven. Kill them at age 1. Baptize them, kill them. That means the one guy would, the guy that killed him, he'd accept the punishment, but they would all be guaranteed heaven. It's actually one of the strongest arguments that I have against the concept of infant innocence. How can you argue against abortion? If children, all babies die, go to heaven, what's wrong with abortion? This child is born. He's going to be raised in a non-Christian family. He's going to be brought up outside of the covenant community. So, why not kill him now? It goes to heaven, right? But that's not what Scripture teaches.
You go to hell.
Well, yeah, but it's the person who kills them that goes to hell, not me, right? Why should I fight abortion? I'm out of the issue completely. The abortion doctor goes to hell, but he's a murderer, so hey. Right? And he doesn't care. The baby goes to heaven. If I'm going to save, I can save these children's lives. Right? But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach that death before birth is a guarantee of salvation. It doesn't. Lo, I am conceived in sin. In my womb, I was unclean. Original sin is imported to the baby at conception, not at birth. That child has to be born. Now, does that mean that killing the child in the womb guarantees condemnation? No. Not if you believe that God is sovereign. Because if God is sovereign, he can save anyone. And the only thing that distinguishes whether that child is saved or condemned is the will of God. The complete and holy, righteous will of God is the thing that determines whether that child is saved or condemned. Wow, we strayed a long way from sacraments. Did you?
Did not bring the baby out until she was baptized, like the 2 weeks.
Yep. Arrange the baptism as soon as you possibly can and keep that child protected until the baptism happens. Because if that child dies before baptism, purgatory. That's the Catholic Church's position.
I wanted to come back to this matter of preparation and warning and so forth. There's another extreme. I don't know if you're going to get to that. I don't want to steal your thunder.
Go right ahead.
There are people who have never taken communion because they are afraid they aren't good enough. And so there's a balance in that warning. One of the things that I have noticed is that the only place I know of in the New Testament, correct me if I'm wrong, is 1 Corinthians 11, where the warning is given about that. It's the only place. They were having drunken brawls, so it was hardly comparable to our situation. Sometimes I think it's difficult to keep the balance, because there's a warm invitation to come. In my unworthiness, I come. Mm-hmm. For grace. But if that's not handled properly, it can destroy a person's confidence in faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Remember, our denomination's position is you need to unite with the visible church. You need to make a public profession of faith. That's what's required. Not you need to live a holy and blameless life. Not you need to be without sin. Not you need to spend at least 48 hours in prayer and not eat any meat before you come to the table. Right? We don't demand perfection. This is a means of grace. You don't start to get a means of grace by not needing grace. Yes.
Nowadays, in Scotland, in the Reformed Church, what Ken just said is a huge problem that a lot of people stay back from the table until they get to at least the age where their grandfather was good enough to take communion for the first time.
Right.
And then even then, they may wait, maybe wait 5 more years just to make sure.
Right.
So,
They're at this time in particular, and then since then, it's been a real problem in the Scots Church and a lot of the Reformation churches in Europe that people live their entire lives without availing themselves of this means of grace. Because they didn't feel worthy. It's a wrong understanding. It really is a wrong understanding of what does the sacrament mean. It's a wrong understanding of it. And so there's this concept of worthiness that gets associated with it, concept of preparation. I struggle with this myself. Right? I was raised in a congregation that had two preparatory services before the sacrament that weekend, and another service after the sacrament, specifically in a communion season, to help you apprehend the seriousness of this momentous occasion. And now I'm a leader in a congregation that says the worship service the weekend before is preparatory, and therefore we're ready to have the Lord's Supper. Well, some of us do.
Thanksgiving is a feast that we come to and we eat it and enjoy it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's food that nourishes us. And yet, you know, we don't have to have all the preparation every day. This is preparing for this day. This is preparing for this day. The next day is preparing. We just come and enjoy it.
I don't think that there's anything wrong with having a weekend of preparation. I actually really enjoyed that. Thought it was a great thing. I've nudged the session a few times to give it a shot. And always a guest minister who would come in for the season. Matter of fact, almost every preacher's salary contract includes time off to go do that at other congregations. It used to. I used to be in the standard form. Because, of course, if you only have a certain number of ministers and they've all got congregations, how do you have a guest minister? Well, some of them has got to leave a pulpit vacant. So you have this pulpit swap kind of thing going on for communion seasons. He was first. He's dying to respond. The question was, Christ, did he administer communion to Judas? And if he did, then what's that say about our administering communion to believers, unbelievers? Why did Christ do that if it was condemnation, right and wrong? Christ do that knowing that he was an unbeliever? One would assume he's Christ. Right? So what do you think about that? You look like you were dying to respond. Go ahead.
I would say Judas was still part of the covenant community. I can't remember whether he had gone by that point or not. That's what I was looking at. But in terms of you look, who are the disciples of Jesus? If you're an onlooker, Judas is a disciple of Jesus. He's part of that covenant community. So he goes on to show that he is not spiritually part of that covenant community, but in the visible sense, he is.
Right? Judas was one of the disciples. Christ offered his supper to his disciples. Did he condemn Judas by offering him participation in the sacrament? He immediately after, he said, now go and do what you're going to do. Right? There's debate about whether Judas made the arrangements with the priests before that or after that. Judas wasn't a believer. Why was he allowed to participate? It's part of God's will. It was God's plan. So therefore, why shouldn't we allow unbelievers to participate? Well, first of all, we're not God. And we can't judge the difference between a believer and unbeliever. We cannot see the heart like Christ can. Judas was already condemned. Participating did not condemn him. Okay? He was going to do what he was going to do. He couldn't avail himself of a means of grace. And I'm not sure how participation in the Lord's Supper would be any more blasphemous or condemnation than turning Christ over for crucifixion. And perhaps, although I don't know this, Christ wanted to give him one more offer of the means of grace before he went beyond redemption. Perhaps. The reality of it is we know it was the right thing to do because Christ did it and Christ never sinned. And therefore, it was okay. We also know that we are not ever in that position because we don't have the ability to see in men's hearts and know whether they are right or wrong. And the question is, does it absolve us of the responsibility of guarding the table to know that Christ allowed someone who was not a believer to participate? No. Because that wouldn't be in harmony with the rest of Scripture and our responsibilities as elders. And so we don't draw it from Christ's example there, but we draw it from our understanding of the Lord's Supper and our obligations in the Lord's Supper and our obligations as elders to guard the flock. So that's where it's drawn from. It is challenging, though. It is challenging to understand how it can be right. All right, you guys showed up late today, and so I talked late today. Remember, this is a balance that we try and keep. The sooner we come, the sooner we get out. The later we come, the later we get out. You're completely in control of that. But thank you, and it was a lively discussion. We didn't quite get to where I wanted to today because there's some interesting stuff I thought we'd get to, and then, but we're only about a week, maybe 2 weeks away. I know it'll be two. From concluding the Scots Confession, and then we will do a lightning run through the time between John Knox and the Westminster Confession. And then as we spent 4 months discussing a document that took 6 days to write, the Westminster Confession took 4 years to write. So do the math. And prepare my retirement party. So, all right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your name above all names. We do not understand. We do not comprehend the blessings that you provide to us through your means of grace. And yet, Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the sacraments that you provided, for baptism, for the Lord's Supper, the opportunity to commune with Christ, for the blessing of the grace poured out in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, for that perfect and incorruptible body that we are united with in part through your work, through your communion supper. Lord, we pray that each person here would come to a full and complete understanding of Christ's work unto our salvation. And Lord, we think even this morning of the blessing of having ones who have come to that understanding stand up and publicly proclaim their understanding and publicly profess your name. And Lord, to receive that sign and that seal of covenant membership, even baptism. What a delight it is, Lord, to see you working through us to grow your church. And Father, we pray that you would bring a special blessing on Neil and Myrna. Father, help us as a congregation to support them, to lift them up, and to sustain them as they learn and develop and grow in their Christian walk. And Father, at the same time, we pray that you would be with us as we seek to bring each of the covenant children in our congregation to that same understanding. And Lord, we pray that you will have chosen them from before the foundations of the world to be members of your covenant community, not only the visible church, Lord, but the invisible church that will have holy and incorruptible bodies and will spend eternity with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.